Shall we have a brief word of prayer? And then we will get into the message this morning. Let us pray. Father, as we now open your word, we pray that your word will dwell in our hearts richly, Lord. Teach us your ways, and we thank you for your love, your grace, and your forgiveness that is possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we start a brand new series. As Mark indicated, it always is wonderful to start a New Testament epistle, a church letter. After all, we are a church, and it kind of speaks directly to us what we need to do. How do we live out our Christian life in a very difficult world? And it's a lovely epistle. The book of Colossians has that feeling of living a heavenly life in a worldly world. Not something easy to accomplish, because one feels, well, how do I live out a heavenly life if I'm here in this world? You know, if the traffic light is red, I have to stop. The Bible doesn't say anything about a traffic light. And so often we feel that God's principles that are heavenly don't really make much practical sense. But you will be very, very surprised, in having spent a lot of time in youth ministries many years ago, often teenagers will say, well, how can we really apply an ancient book that was written 2,000 years ago? And I always respond by saying, you'll be surprised how directly relevant the Bible will be to you now, living in the 21st century. After all, it's something that cuts deep. It really tells you who you are, and it gives you the solutions to life. And so it's very precious. As we open the book of Colossians, I trust that you will fasten your seatbelt, so to speak, as we go on a journey for the next few weeks and months. Only four chapters in the book of Colossians, but so much richness and treasures that we're going to discover. So join with me this morning. I just want to give you a little bit of an overview. The book of Colossians, written by the Apostle Paul, is known and grouped together with three other books in what is traditionally known as the prison epistles. So you have the four of them. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are grouped together as the prison epistles by virtue of the fact that Paul wrote them when he was in prison, when he was in prison for the first time in Rome. So he hears about what's going on as Christianity's been spread in that area, and churches are being formed. People are coming together, hearing this great gospel message, and most of them are meeting in house churches, in people's houses. They didn't really have big buildings like we have today in the Roman Empire. And much of the content of what needed to be preached, they didn't know everything. Of course, the Bible was in the process of being written, the New Testament being finalized, and so Paul would hear much of what was on the minds of these Christians and answer their questions, give them direction, give them instruction, give them admonishment and reproof and the things that needed to be corrected as well. And so he would send from the prison, he would pen down those words that would be sent to those groups of churches, and ultimately they would become part of the New Testament canon as church letters for groups of Christians that were situated at those cities. Now, the city of Colossae, we're going to look at in a moment, but what's interesting here is when we look at Paul's house arrest, we know that he, according to the book of Acts, was arrested, but before he was thrown into a Roman dungeon, he had some freedom in the sense that he rented a house. There was a house arrest in Acts 28. You can read about that in verse 16, verse 30, that he spent 2 years there in Rome in this house arrest. So when we look at the book of Colossians that he penned and he wrote at that time, you're looking at about 60 AD, 61 AD, 62 AD, so the early 60s, all right, was when he wrote the book of Colossians, because he wrote the book of Ephesians and Philippians, Philemon, at the same sort of time, which was during that house arrest. Now, what I love about the book of Colossians is the two real themes, and it was mentioned earlier, Andy mentioned the supremacy of Christ, the fact that he is all in all, and in fact, he's even the creator, and we will look at some of those things as we journey through this book. But the other lovely theme that is so beautiful that I've touched on is the heavenly aspect, how to live a heavenly life in a worldly world. How can we get glimpses of some of those spiritual truths now? We don't have to wait to heaven. We can, although that's really what our aim is, but we can fulfill God's will. We can take what he's given us in Scripture and apply it. And really, there are some beautiful truths we will look at in the next few weeks and months. I often say to folks that as we live this life and we have to contend with many of the issues, and sometimes we feel that we're a hamster in the cage. We just want to stop for a moment. Lord, what's going on? We must be reminded of the fact that we are born for two worlds. God has created you and me for two worlds. One, a physical world on planet Earth, where we can enjoy the things that are physical. God has given us a magnificent creation around us. But he's also purposed an eternity. He's purposed a time that is heavenly, a time where we will see him in heaven. And that is this incredible purpose. As you read these epistles, particularly here in Colossians, you'll find we have a heavenly purpose. And sometimes we can be so earthly obsessed that we know heavenly good. We've got to start putting on the glasses that the Lord sees the eternal perspective in your life. And then you start to discover, wow, there's much more to life, isn't there? So there are some exciting principles to look forward to in the book of Colossians. Now, what I would like to do is I would like to go through, I just want to read the first five verses again. Thank you to Eric who read them to us earlier. Just for the sake of those who might be hearing the audio, I'm going to read Colossians 1 again. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. I'm going to look at all those five verses this morning, and I want to tell you I've entitled my sermon, Hope in Heavenly Things. Hope in Heavenly Things. And really the verse that jumps out to me in these four chapters of Colossians is chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. I'm just going to read that to you, two verses from chapter 3, to get this idea of seeking heavenly things. Verse 1 of chapter 3, if you be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So this idea that we need to look upward and see that there are some great blessings that we're missing out on a lot of the times because we look downward too many times. Let's have a look at verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Paul starts the letter in the usual manner where he identifies himself as the author. We can see Paul wrote the letter very clearly, and he's with Timothy, and he writes this. If you read at the end, the very last verse of the book of Colossians tells us he's in prison and chains. In fact, we find out that he is in prison in a few places, but Colossians 4:18 says, this salutation by my own hand, he's written it himself, Paul, remember my chains, he's chained, grace be with you, amen. So this not only proves to us that he is imprisoned when he writes this, but also that it's not Timothy who co-writes the book, although Timothy is with him, it is by his own hand. In other words, he is the sole author of the book of Colossians. And then we see that great expression, as Mark made mention, by the will of God. He became an apostle by the will of God. Now we know that Paul is an apostle. An apostle was specially set aside as one who was able to do great miracles, great wonders. He was called of God. He had seen the risen Jesus Christ. Remember, to be qualified to be an apostle, you had to have seen the very risen Christ. And Paul the apostle was known as the apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as we see in Romans 11:13. And so by the will of God, he became an apostle, and he did the work that God wanted him to do. And when we think of the picture of the body of Christ, the church, there are many members in the body of Christ. The book of Ephesians speaks about the church. It gives us detail about what makes up the church, who is the church, what does it mean to be a Christian, what does it mean to be part of this spiritual entity that we call the church. But the book of Colossians explains that Jesus is the head of the church. It's not the pastor, it's not the elders, it's not some organization or some council that might exist somewhere else. It is only the authority by which we govern our churches locally and should be Jesus Christ. And so we find that if we are part of this great enterprise on planet Earth, where we can be ambassadors for heaven, we're here on Earth, but we're actually away from our country, our real country, our heavenly country, and we're representing Christ here, every one of us has a different role to play. And I've been in the ministry long enough to see many Christians feel like half-hearted Christians, because I can never be like that lady over there, and I can never be like that man over there, because they compare themselves to what God has called those people to do. But God wants you to be exactly who you are. He wants you to discover this great identity you have in Christ and do what would fit you in the body of Christ as God pleased. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the various functions, the hand, the foot, the ear. If you look at a body, I find it fascinating that the church is described as a body. Isn't that amazing? Because a body functions, but the most important thing in your body is your head. Without your head, I'm afraid you're not going to do very well. You're going to be headless. But Christ is the head. He does the thinking. He's given us the full revelation of what we need to do for our lives in the Word. And now we have different functions. So when Paul is called to by the will of God, it's what God wants for his life. He went out and did it. He was a great missionary, greatest missionary that ever lived. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and we have all the churches being formed. And we can be grateful for the fact that one man responded to God's call in his life, in this case, Paul. But what about you? You think, well, I can't be used of God. Think again. Because when we look at the body, everybody wants to be the eye. But you know what? If we all were the eye, the church would be deaf. Every single part, some in the world, would be considered insignificant. Those are the places that God believes are the strongest for the Lord. So whatever your personality, whatever your gifts and talents the Lord has blessed you with, God will use that. The thing is, we need to make sure we're functioning. That's the key, that we're functioning within the church. Now we move on. We have the second verse to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul directs his letter to a certain group. That's why the epistle is known as the epistle to the Colossians, because they were Christians that were living there in the city of Colossae. And he says, grace and peace be to you. You only know the grace, the peace of God when you know the grace of God. When God saves you, you can know peace for the first time. When you become a Christian for the first time, you can know peace. And so to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, Paul here is not separating two groups to say, well, there's some saints in the church and there's some faithful brothers and sisters in the church. He's not saying that, because brothers and sisters in the church are saints. He's using the expression that we are saints and brothers, sisters in Christ The word in Christ is a lovely expression you're going to come across over and over again in Colossians, meaning that Christ's life has become ours. We are saved. We know him as Savior, and therefore we are part of the body of Christ. He is the true head. His body is the description of the church, and so we are in Christ. We are Christian. And here's the good news. Everybody who's a Christian is a saint. The word saint in the New Testament is really the word to be set aside, to be made holy, to be separate. And the day that you accepted Christ as your Savior, when you were saved, God took you supernaturally, spiritually, put you into Christ. He took you out of Adam, out of our sinful progenitors, and he put you into his Son, Jesus Christ. And that new creation is the most incredible thing, because God does it. So he doesn't make mistakes. Many people have said to me, well, Pastor, do you think that God has a sense of humor? I said, well, I think he does. After all, he created you. No, he created you beautifully. And so he's got an incredible plan for you. And therefore, in Christ, we are set aside, we're made saints. We are not saints based on what we do. Although it would be nice if we act saintly at times, wouldn't it? But we are made saints by who we are in Christ. You look at the love relationship when a young man meets a young woman and he tries everything in the world to please her. He studies her. you've got this idea of relationships. And if you think about those of you who have been married for many, many years, we've had some great anniversaries celebrated of late. And you look back and you think, well, how did I fall in love when I met her? And you know, the guy might have bought a lovely box of chocolates. And if they were Swiss chocolates, you were really in, hey? But bought a lovely box of chocolates, bought some roses, bought some flowers. Now, those are good things. And that's good to do, by the way. But that's not why you fell in love. You fell in love with who he was. The personality, the character, the kindness that came out of his eyes, the personality of her. Not the fact that he bought something or did something, but the fact of who he is and who she is that you fell in love with. And when we come to know Christ as Savior, he takes you and he makes you precious in his Son. That's why we have in Christ. And that's why we can call ourselves saints. Because we've been set aside for God's purpose in this great church, this universal church, the body of Christ. And so as we move on here, we see that Colossae was a city in Asia Minor, which is the old way of describing Turkey, present-day Turkey, the west side of Turkey. You have a region. And Colossae was one of the cities. If you look at the triangle of cities, the important cities there in that region, for those of you who know your biblical maps, you have Laodicea and Hierapolis, two great centers, cities. And that region was called Phrygia. And Phrygia was really the gateway between the west and the east. It was kind of like where the gateway to the Orient began. So you have a mixture of people there, predominantly Gentiles, those who they were not Jewish, they were pagans. In fact, they worshipped many gods, many false gods. So Paul had to deal with quite a group of people here that were false in their understanding, false religions. And so that area, Paul did his greatest work there, really, in Asia Minor. He had some co-laborers, if you read, men like John Mark and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy, and Paul did a great work in that area. So when you look at Ephesus, which Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Ephesus was really like the capital city of this Asia Minor area. And about 160 kilometers from Ephesus, you get Colossae. So what had happened was when Paul in Acts, you read about him going to Ephesus and preaching the gospel, men and women's lives were being saved and changed for the gospel. Many of them had then moved not too far away to this city, Colossae, which by that stage had in fact lost its luster. It wasn't a great and prominent city anymore, but nevertheless, a core group of Christians started to form. And a guy by the name of Epaphras was sort of the leader there, and the founder of that church, in the sense that those Christians gathered and it became the church at Colossae. And then, of course, you have the issues that's starting. Now, when you read the New Testament epistles, many of those churches, Paul has a lot of good things to say about them. Well done, you're good Christians. This is what you believe in. Well done. But there are other churches that were bad Christians. You think of the book of 1 Corinthians, for example. The Corinthian church had really lost the plot. They had disobeyed God and fallen into many, many different sins. But here you see them being commended in Colossians for their faith, for their love, for their hope, as we read in those first few verses, particularly verse 4 and 5. But there were still problems. As we say, where there are people, there are problems. There were problems that came in. There was some pagan influence. You had the Greek philosophy and many of the esoteric kind of beliefs. God is distant, but we can have some kind of divine wisdom, esoteric wisdom. You had some of the Jewish people. And by the way, there was some Jewish communities as well in that area who... many of them had listened to some of these Judaistic teachers that were wanting them to go back to ceremonies and ceremonialism and legalism. So that what you find happened in the city here at Colossae is some of the Christian teaching was sort of knocked around a little with some false teaching from the Greek philosophy and the paganism and the immorality and the licentiousness is what was going on there. But you also had the ceremonialism and the legalism, and Paul then takes this record from what if Epaphras, who was a dear Christian brother to Paul, good friend, he loved him, that he sent this letter, went to go visit Paul in Rome, in prison, and say, this is what's going on down there, Paul, what do I do? What's your advice? What does God say on the matter? And so Paul decides to pen a letter, which becomes the book of Colossians. And 2,000 years later, nearly, we are reading what his response was to the dilemma down there. And so, with that in mind, we're going to launch into the next verse 3. And Epaphras, by the way, just to mention, he was a native of the area. And how do we know that? And by the way, people say, how do we know what Colossians was about and some of the geography and history? Well, you find a lot of that in the book of Acts, because Acts is a historical book. You find names of towns and people. You find a lot of that in the scriptures. For example, if you read in Colossians 4:12, it says Epaphras, who is one of you. In other words, he's a local. He's a native of that area. And we see that he had a zeal for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So he was an evangelist, this chap, Epaphras, in that area of Phrygia. Paul commends him and speaks well of him. We don't have time to go all into all of Epaphras at the moment. Let's stick to our verses. Here we have verse 3. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. One of the great hallmarks of Paul's Christian experience was always that he was praying for people, and he prays for, he had a prayer list of the Colossian folks, and he was praying for them. He was lifting them up before the Lord. And it's great that Paul's letters always start with this idea of praise and thanks. In fact, if you look at all of his letters, I think bar Galatians, all of his other epistles, he says praise and thanks be to God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. You know, just a note on prayer, and we've had some prayers that have been offered up for some dear members of the church in the last few weeks, and prayer works. Prayer is so beautiful. You have each other on your mind. Remember, the hand and the foot and the ear, we're all part of the body. We laugh together, we cry together. We pray for each other, and we need each other. And you find that I thought of this because I was on one of these call centers the other day on the phone, and I wanted just to get one problem solved. But of course, as you know how it goes when you call, you go from one service agent to the next, then you put on hold, then you go back to the next, and you think, if only I could speak to the CEO of this company, He would sort it out for me in 10 seconds, wouldn't he? You find the variety of religions today, especially in the city of Colossae, where you had this pagan concept and this esoteric concept of God. It's like being going from agent to agent to agent to agent, and you never ever get to the point where you're satisfied with your faith in these varieties of religions. Christianity is directly opposed to that. It's the opposite. He says, you go directly to God, the Father, because Jesus Christ is your direct phone link, directly. And so you can speak to the CEO every day, and the CEO doesn't charge you for it either. So let's get to verse 4 and really get to the core message of my sermon this morning, which is this idea about faith, hope, and love. Verse number 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Well done, guys, you did well. Paul's sitting in prison, but he's heard of you guys. You've got great faith. Faith that you've heard of before, faith you had before when you heard the word, the gospel, which is verse 5. So verse 4 is talking about faith. Then it's saying, I commend you for your love. I've heard of this incredible love you have. And he talks about love. And of course, you know, the three brilliant trinity of virtues, if I could say that, the trichotomy of virtues, faith, hope, and love, is something that is found many times in Paul's letters. You read about it in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, faith, hope, and love, and so on, many parts of the New Testament. But here, when he talks about faith, he's talking about a content of what you believe, that you came to know the Lord because you believed something. And you believed in someone. And we read about that in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so in verse 5, it talks about hearing the word of truth. And that's important. How are people to know the gospel if we don't tell it to them? Faith doesn't come by speaking. It comes by hearing. We hear the word of truth. Then we either believe it or we don't. And this is the truth, the gospel, the good news. And so they had responded to God's call. They had responded, these Christians, to this grace that God is able to save them through Jesus Christ, and therefore they have faith, and he commends them for that. But then they also had love, and love for the saints. It's been said that faith is past, love is present, what you do now, and hope is something for the future. Love, we should love every day, and we should love more. You know, did anybody get upset because you loved them too much? No one says, stop loving me. Love is a selfless thing, by the way. We don't love to get something. We love because we want to give, we want to serve. And so the Christians are taught to hear that they love one another, and as saints in the body of Christ, they're showing love. Now, some people seem a bit unlovable, and it takes a lot more to love some people than others. It's not so easy. But God loves us irrespective of what we do. He loves us because who we are. And often when we look at people, we see everything that they can do. I can't love this person. Look at what he's done. Hang on. Can you see inside? Can you see his heart? Can you see her heart? And so these Christians were told to and were loving each other, because I can tell you the world is looking to see if Christians are loving each other, because they will have a bone to pick with us in anything they can. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. So the first thing that legitimizes love is a spirit of giving. Give of yourself, give of your time to people. Sacrifice what you need to help them, to serve them. It's going to make a big difference. So we receive the gospel by faith, but we manifest it in love. We go out and love as Christians. And now we are motivated in our Christian life through hope. And that's what I want to zero in on now. Because hope is one of the greatest motivations to get you up in the morning. You can hope for tomorrow. You say, Lord, it will come right tomorrow. I can keep going through today. And then you get there tomorrow, and the thing doesn't happen that you want it to happen. But you say, maybe it will happen the next day. You see how hope works? It always anticipates tomorrow. And hope, we're going to look at that verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, this kind of hope that we have as Christians actually gives us a destination. Tells us of a place called heaven. So our hope is even in a destination of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. And so faith, there's this, I don't know if anyone's picked this up as you read verse 4 and verse 5. It's an interesting way that Paul writes it. He doesn't just say we need three things here as Christians, faith, hope, and love. He says in verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith and your love, verse 5 says, because of the hope. In other words, it's almost like hope is foundational, to then springboard the things of love and faith. In other words, if heaven is the destination, if we know we're storing up things in heaven, if God lives in heaven and ultimately we want to see him, we want to get there, it motivates us in our faith and love. Think of Moses when he's described as a man who had faith. The chapter that speaks of the hallmark of faith is Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, if you read verse 24, it talks about Moses having faith in the promises of what is afar off. Remember, Moses was in slavery with the people of Israel in Egypt, and he wanted to get out and get to the promised land, but he hadn't seen the promised land yet. It was hoped for. He had a desire for a better country. And it was that motivation to understand his destination that drove him to leave Egypt with all its pleasure and its temporary sin. You know, the temporary glitz and glamour of Egypt was comfortable, but the promise of a land of milk and honey was way more real and permanent. And therefore, his faith was springboarded and catapulted by the hope. You follow what I'm saying? Hope is an incredible Christian virtue. The Greek word for hope is elpis, which is really attached to the word assurance, a confidence. And it's not a case of, well, I hope I pass my exam tomorrow. That's a gamble. If you don't study, it's a gamble. But we hope because we know. I had a law professor, I remember, in my first year law studies. And this law professor he asked us a question. First lesson, he asked us, a room of students, 150 students, he asked us something. And the one girl put up her hand, the one student said, I think this is the answer. He stopped her. He said, what did you say? He said, I think this. And then he stopped her again. He said, please rephrase that. And she said, I think. And this went on for quite a while. I thought, what is this professor going on about? And then he stopped and he said to her, lawyers don't think, they know. And I've never forgotten that. But you know, Christians, we don't have to think that God might do something. We know he will. Because he's declared it in his Bible, the word of truth, which is not a lie. It's called truth for a reason. I've spoken to so many people over the years who say, well, I hope. You know, I hope I'm going to get to heaven one day. I think I might get there. You can't think or hope. We know that we have eternal life because God promises us that the gift of eternal life given to us is real, and it's there, it's everlasting, and it's there to stay. God will not revoke a gift. You can't take something back that he's given you. And so hope is a destination, and it's amazing chatting to some of the folks that have been on holiday now, and some of you have taken the car, some of you trains, some of you planes, and you know, you always get excited for the journey when you know where you're going. I mean, if you were driving to an examination, you wouldn't enjoy the ride. But if you were driving to a nice holiday paradise, you'd be so excited because you know where you're going. And the journey, although long, arduous, tedious, boring, is exciting because the trip is motivated by the destination, just like Moses looked far off and he saw where he was going. So Paul writes and he says, this hope that you have is beautiful. And it is because of this hope that we can commend this faith and that the love that you have. Philippians 3:20 is such a beautiful verse of scripture. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also eagerly we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting for something good is a pleasant wait. Now, sometimes we get impatient. Why hasn't God answered my prayer? God is a God of hope, and we hope and know that he is in control. It's an absolute assurance and a confidence. It's not a gamble. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior. Our passport is stamped heaven. And it's because of that, our citizenship is there, that we need to be a lot more heavenly minded in a worldly world, because it's going to get you through this world. And that's why the theme of Colossians 3, seek things that are in heaven, not on things on the earth. You see the contrast? Because the things on the earth, although the Lord has given us the earth to enjoy, but when it becomes things that detract us from understanding the spiritual things, that's when it's a problem. And the world will let you down, but God's heavenly purposes for your life will never, ever be something that would be left void. Romans 8, verse 18, this idea of seeking heavenly things, hoping for heavenly things. Verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which we shall be revealed in us. We struggle sometimes, yes. God didn't say you're going to have the perfect life on earth. Becoming a Christian is, and living out a Christian life is not always easy, but it's the best life. And as we journey and sojourn through the wilderness, sometimes it's a bit thorny, it's a bit dry, it's a wilderness. And then we remember that the Lord is with us, and he can bring us out of that. And so when we look at some of the trials we face, and Paul was a great Christian, but he had problems. There's this idea that if you have issues in your life, then you're not godly. One of those godly missionaries we ever read about here had problems, had struggles and tribulations. He was in prison. And he says, the stuff here is temporary. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. And that's why we always say as Christians, the best is yet to come. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who had loved his appearing. Loved his appearing. You know, when you're kids and you're waiting for visitors, you're waiting for granny and grandpa to come visit, you get excited because you know that the grandparents always spoiled to you as kids, you know. And you're waiting, and maybe they live in another country, and you're waiting and you're waiting and you start to behave a little better. You tidy your room, and you make sure that you're doing the right things, and granny's coming soon, and grandpa's coming soon. And there's an excitement about what's to come. And that's exactly the concept, that we know what's coming. The Lord is going to call us home, and man, it's going to be glorious. And so we're looking for that. We're waiting for that appearance, just like waiting for the hooting of the car when granny arrives, and you can hear it. There's an expectation of something that's arriving. If we're looking for the Lord, we're looking to meet him, it motivates us. And so I end now with a passage of scripture that is a lovely corollary passage to this in Colossians 5, this hope, this heavenly hope we have. And it's in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Titus chapter 2. As I urge you this week that lies ahead, get up tomorrow morning because you're motivated of the hope that lies ahead. And Titus says this, for the grace of God, Titus 2, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation has come. Jesus Christ came. He died on a cross. The gospel is there for anyone to take. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And here comes verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's called a blessed hope. We have this world that squeezes us to believe a certain way and behave a certain way. And Paul says, if you get out of that, just focus on what's coming. Fix your eyes heavenly, heavenward. Seek things that are above, because those are the things that will last, and they're the things that will truly bring you joy in your heart. I end with a quote from C.S. Lewis in his compilation called The Weight of Glory. It's written in the 1960s. And he said on this issue of hope, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. When we really know what's coming, this incredible treasure we have with the Lord in heaven, our desires to serve Him and live out our Christian life should be much stronger, shouldn't it? And that's the point of Colossians 1:5. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you that you are a God of hope. We sit here in the 21st century, Lord, as those who have responded to your call. You know our backgrounds. You know the roads that we've walked and traveled. But Lord, we know that there's a greater purpose to life, that you've given us a heavenly world that is promised, called heaven, a destination where you dwell. And Lord, may we seek the things that are eternal, that are going to make true impacts of who we really are, the things that are based on our heart, the things that Christ Jesus died for because he loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Lord, we thank you that this salvation that we enjoy is something that has a reward. But Lord, oftentimes we're distracted and we become self-obsessed and we become interested with many of the things that actually detract us, Lord, from looking up. May we focus on the things that are spiritual, Lord, the things that are eternal, the things that you are based in your will, the desires that you have for us, because ultimately that will bring true joy, Lord. We just thank you for your word that is so rich. Thank you for the book of Colossians, which gives us so many truths about this incredible preeminence of Jesus Christ, that he is everything. He is our Savior. He did everything because he loved us. He laid down his life to give us his perfect life for our sinful lives. Thank you, Lord, that we can enjoy living in grace moment by moment, day by day. We pray these blessings in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.